Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
What we're getting here is Jesus, this is a preview. This is what he's going to be like when he returns to this earth. One day, we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. One day, the sky will part. Jesus will return on the clouds, and we will see him in all of his glory.
Oh, that is what we live for the day when we will see our Savior face to face. Just like Peter, John, and James saw Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration passage we are studying today, we will one day see him return to this earth with more glory and majesty than we could ever imagine. With Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
I would like to start today a little differently than I normally do. I normally begin with an introductory statement and then we get into the passage, but I want to read the passage to start and then we're going to come back and break it down, all right? So this is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's where Jesus goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he is transformed in front of him and they see him in his real nature. There's been a question about who Jesus is. I'm supposed to just be reading the text and not giving you guys an introductory statement. So let's do that, and then we'll get into it, all right? So verse 28 of Luke chapter 9 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on a mountain to pray. As he prayed, his appearance, the appearance of his face, was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud." So it's a cloud blank that actually rolls in. "They were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' When the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone." Moses and Elijah were gone, "but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen." So here we have this revelation of who Jesus really is. In fact, in the book of Luke, it's a culmination that began several narratives earlier. As we've been studying the book of Luke, there's seven accounts in a row that are designed that we would understand who he is. And it started when they were on the Sea of Galilee, a tempest arose, the disciples thought they were gonna die, and they woke Jesus up who was sleeping. They think they're gonna die, Jesus is asleep. And they say, "Don't you care, we're perishing." And Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And the wind and the waves cease. When we did that study, I asked you guys if you've ever tried to rebuke wind or waves before and how that worked out for you. Well, for Jesus, they ceased and the disciples became afraid and they asked this, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then after that, we have six other accounts, each designed to help us know who this is. The next thing that happens is that Jesus cast a demon out of a man, demons out of a man, a legion of demons, thousands of them out of one man. And that demonstrates that this is the one who has power over creation, the wind and waves. This is the one that has power over the demonic realm. Praise God for that, right? Because we've been given authority over the demonic realm as well. The third thing that happened was that he healed a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Jesus has the power over illnesses, even illnesses that make you unclean. All her money had been devoured on doctors. Even illnesses that have been there a long time, he has power over them. When he left her, he went to the home of Jairus, a ruler in Capernaum, a religious ruler, and he raised his little girl from the dead with two Aramaic words. They weren't even Greek words. They weren't even Hebrew words. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And he took her by the hand and lifted her up. He not only has the power over creation to correct wind and waves, he not only has the power over demonic spirits and over illnesses, but he has the power over death. So we're learning in each of these successive things who he is. Then we learn that he has the power to create, because he gathers together with probably what is one of his most impressive miracles, 5,000 people. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he creates more food out of it. In this, he becomes one who is like Moses that God used to bring the manna in the wilderness to provide for them. And he has creative power. So who is this one who can create? The sixth account that we get is when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They've been watching all of these things that have been demonstrating who he is. He now says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." That's what the word Christ means, Messiah. The anointed one, the promised one, you are the Christ of God. Now we come to the culmination. You know that 7 is a number in the Bible of completeness. 7 days in a week. People have tried different lengths of weeks, by the way, over the years. Never works. 7 notes in music. 7 is the number of completeness. We could go on. There's other things as well. But 7 is the number of completeness. And so now we come to the 7th narrative. And it's a culmination of all of these things. Where all of a sudden, through the flesh that Jesus has put on, he is revealed to be God in the flesh. The Bible tells us, you know, us pastors, we'll say from time to time, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Does that mean he was 200% something? What we mean when we say that, it's a feeble way of saying that Jesus was all God and all man. He put on human flesh, but now through that flesh comes this shining of who Jesus is. It's the ultimate revelation that this is God that is being revealed here. Now, Luke tells us this account. Matthew tells us the account. Mark tells us the account. John refers to it. John was there. He was one of the 3. Peter, James, and John were taken on the mountain. So John in his gospel refers to it. And Peter in his epistle will talk about it. Now, Peter is Mark's source. Luke interviewed eyewitnesses. The thing about Luke is that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke was from Mesopotamia, which is ancient Europe. And he met Paul at near the halfway point or near the end of Paul's ministry and began to travel with him, came back to Jerusalem and interviewed people that saw these things. And so he's writing down eyewitness accounts. So let me give you these other 2 accounts where John refers in John chapter 1, verse 14. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father." So he knows that on that mountain is the glory of God being revealed. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, writes about the event. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So that's 5 places in the New Testament that were actually told about this event. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus had given this statement to his disciples, one that is confusing. It's the first passage that ever confused me as a teenager. I started reading the Bible. It was the Good News for Modern Man. Any of you guys remember that Bible, by the way? had those little, and they weren't stick figures, they were bubble people that were drawn in it. And that was the Bible I started reading with. And when I got to Matthew's account here, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth that some of you here are not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now I'm like 14 years old. And I'm like, okay, what I do know is Jesus hasn't come back in his glory yet. And these guys are all dead. So I couldn't get it figured out. I've shared with you before, I closed my Bible. I didn't read it for a while. I couldn't get it. I'm reading the Bible. I want to honestly know what it says. And I'm just confused. Had I kept reading, because in Matthew, it goes on to say, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured in front of them. And the story of the transfiguration is told. So what we're getting here is Jesus is a preview. This is what he's going to be like when he returns to this earth. One day, we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. One day, the sky will part. Jesus will return on the clouds, and we will see him in all of his glory. One of the all-time favorite worship songs is I Can Only Imagine. We love it because I can only imagine what I'm going to do when I see him in his glory. Well, you know what? I don't got to imagine what you're going to do. I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to be literally knocked down onto the ground. You're going to realize that Jesus is so much more than you ever even began to comprehend or understand. You're going to fall down before him because he will be revealed in all of his glory. Now, there is an apparent contradiction in the beginning of this account. And I want to bring it up because this is one of the contradictions that people will say. Have you ever had anybody say to you, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. There are a bunch of contradictions in the Bible is usually the way they say it. I've had people say to me, there's hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. I got to speak at the U of A one time to a class, and I was invited to speak about the reliability of the Bible. That was the topic I was given. And I thought, that's wonderful. And the professor introduced me. He said, and this is Pastor Robert Farrell from Calvary Chapel of Tucson, and he's going to talk to you today about the contradictions in the Bible. That's how he introduced me. I'm like, wait a minute. You said Bible reliability. And when I got up, I said to the professor, how many contradictions do you think that there are? And he said, well, at least dozens. And I said, there's hundreds. And then I went on to describe how we got our Bible. Right now, almost 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that have been discovered. And they're not all the same. They have differences in them, contradictions. And so people go, well, then how do we know that it's what was said? Imagine if instead of those 6,000, we had one copy and we believed that that had the inspired word of God in it. There would be no way to test it. Before the printing press, people made their living copying the Bible. And they were usually religious people, shocking, all right, that made their living copying the Bible. And there are guys that wrote their own theology. They changed verses so that they would say what their theology said it was. By the way, how unfaithful do you have to be to change the word of God to make it say what you want it to say? I'm going to give you something else you should do. How about changing what you believe instead of copying the word of God wrong? Now, here's the thing. Because there are 6,000 copies, we know when that guy makes a change. We know it. Because it's like a tree. You can follow what's been copied from what because of the differences in it. And you can go back and look and go, here's where this guy copied it, and here's the people that copied from him. And so we know it. And so Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, or 5 and 6, say, he will preserve his word from generation to generation, and we'll receive it. Another funny story. I was in high school, 10th grade, and this was in the 70s. We carried Bibles with us everywhere we went. We do today too, it's just our cell phones, okay? And maybe we should read it a little bit more, but we used to carry Bibles with us everywhere we went. And then we called this our sword. I have my sword with me, man. I don't go anywhere without my sword. Groovy sword, man, far out, 70s. But I also carried a New Testament in my back pocket, and I called that my switchblade. And so I'm in 10th grade, and I'm talking to the guy next to me about the Bible, about God, and he says to me, the Bible's full of contradictions. So I pull out my New Testament and I go, show me. Now this is really unfair to him, okay? Because how he would have to know where this account is in Matthew and where this account is in Luke, and then he would have to know what the contradictions were to be able to point it out. So he fumbled through it for, 10 minutes and then gave it back to me. And I was all proud. Yeah, see, there's no contradictions in the Bible. So Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days later. 6 days later, Jesus took the disciples up on a mountain. Luke says it was about 8 days later. Did you get that? Look at verse 28 again. Then it came to pass about 8 days later. And so they'll say this is a contradiction. Remember, Mark gets his stuff from Peter, who was there. Matthew saw them leave and would know how many days later it was. Luke gets his information, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, from eyewitnesses. Luke tells us where he gets his information from for what he's going to write, because he's a European. He's not even Jewish. And he's writing now from eyewitnesses who were there. So when he was interviewing his eyewitnesses said, maybe one said 6 days, maybe one said seven, maybe one said eight. So Luke said about 8 days later. Let me ask you this, is that a contradiction? By the way, the word about is there in the Greek, about 8 days later. So what I like to do when someone says to me, the Bible's full of contradictions, and this is just a little help for you, because you guys are gonna run into this. What I like to do is say, okay, give me one. Just tell me one of them. And then you can look into it and see whether or not it's a real contradiction and to see whether or not there are answers to it. And I can tell you, as someone that teaches line by line, verse by verse through the Bible, that there are very few that really stand out as a contradiction. There are very few that you've really got to look at and dive into. Most of them are like this, where you read it and you go, well, Luke says about. If you say it's about 8 days later, that could be six. He said about. So how many days was it later? It was 6 days. All right? So the first thing that we see is that this was revealed in prayer. They go up to pray. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they get up on the mountain, and they're having a time of devotion. They're praying together. Later on, Jesus will do the same thing with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's while they are praying that Jesus' face is transformed, and Matthew tells us that his robe was made whiter than any launderer could make it. I didn't even know they had laundromats back in their day. They at least had launderers who would clean your robes, and it became extremely white. So in the prayer, there was a revelation. And I'm going to suggest that, yes, prayer is when we ask God for things, but prayer is also where we receive from God. And I'm not saying that you get an audible voice from God, because I've never been praying and gotten an audible voice from Him. But I've been struggling with something that I need to make a decision on, and I go and I pray about it, and as I pray about it, I suddenly receive clarity. I leave prayer with a revelation of what I'm supposed to do. And I never heard God say, Robert, do this. It's just simply in my heart, I suddenly go, this is what, it's like wisdom. It's like God's given me wisdom. God's given me clarity in what to do. And that's the power of a devotional life. We don't hear much of a devotional life anymore, but we should pray regularly. And the Bible says, be still and know that He's God, and don't rush into the presence of God. My favorite way to pray is to take a walk. For one thing, if I walk out 20 minutes, I got to walk back 20 minutes. It kind of makes me pray for a certain amount of time. For another thing, I spend the first few minutes that I'm walking generally quietly before God. So I'm going for a walk with God now. Me and God are going for a walk. And as I'm walking, I'm just kind of trying to get a sense. Are you upset with me? Are you okay with me? And I'm just going to be honest with you. Almost the first word that I say to God is, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. You guys are looking at me like, oh man. I realize you guys are the same way though, right? Our conscience strikes us as we enter into the holy presence of God. And we find ourselves saying, our feet are dirty, let us be clean. But what we learn first of all from this account is that in prayer there are revelations. And if you are not spending time with God in prayer, then the revelations aren't gonna be there. I'm not Gomer Piling you, okay? Shame, shame, shame. You guys not having to, I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying that it is in times of prayer that we have revelations and that God speaks to us, not audibly, all right? The second thing is that His appearance was altered. That it was while He was there that the glory of who He really is shines forth. And I just wanna read a couple of verses that help us to understand what this glory represents. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for the church before He is arrested. It's a great prayer. And in that prayer, he says this in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent." That you know him, that you have a relationship with him. This is where we get this idea that Christianity is more than just a religion. It is a relationship with him. In that prayer in verse 5, he prays this. John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This glory on this mountain is a preview of his coming in power and glory. This is what he's going to look like when he returns. And Jesus prays that he would be glorified, and he will be. Let me give you another one. This one is in Revelation chapter 1. And here John gets a vision from God. And in that vision, he sees Jesus. It has to be Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Almighty." He calls himself the Almighty. But we know it's Jesus because he says, "I am the one who was alive, died, and am alive forevermore." In that same descriptive area, he says that. So we know it's Jesus. Here's what John sees Jesus. He says, this is Revelation 1, verses 13 and 15. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." This was Jesus's favorite term for himself. They would say, "You're the Son of God." He says, "Yes, but from here on out, you will see the Son of Man." And he would refer to himself as the Son of Man. "And I saw in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, a refined furnace, and his voice like the sounds of many waters." Let me give you one to look up later on. That's Philippians 2, 7 and 8, where Paul writes to the Philippians and says that Jesus put on human flesh. He humbled himself and he put on the appearance of a man. That doesn't mean he was not really a man. It means he was man, but he was God as well. And he put on the appearance of a man. Now, the second thing that we see, first of all, is that this glory which reveals that he is God, okay? The second thing that we see is Moses and Elijah show up to talk to him. And this is really weird because, and Moses and Elijah are in some kind of glory as well. Not like Jesus, and they recognize them. I don't know if later on because they said, well, Peter had to recognize them on the mountain, so they recognize them. And why Moses and Elijah? Well, let me give you three thoughts. Number one, Moses gave the law, and Elijah is one of the prominent prophets. And so we have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And so after Jesus is risen from the dead, he joins two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they're bummed out. He shows up to them and they don't know who he is. "Why are you so sad? Well, you're the only stranger in Jerusalem. You haven't heard these things that have happened, and we had hoped that he would be the Messiah." And Jesus says to them, "Oh, slow in heart to believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets." And he went on to explain to them how everything in the law and the prophets spoke of him.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.